You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you've got your Bible with you and want to turn to the end of Matthew, that would be great. It'll be up on the screen as well. As we were exploring the Lord's Prayer right up to Easter, we didn't hear as many of the stories leading up to Holy Week as we might have. So this week, we're going to dip back into the days leading up to Jesus' arrest. Our passage today is the first of three parables directed against the religious establishment. And I guess you could call them confrontational parables. If you look at the verses right before our passage for today, you'll see who Jesus is talking to. It's really clear. It says, Jesus entered into the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Right? So that's who they are. And there is some growing tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. You might remember that little episode of the clearing out of the temple, the overthrowing of the tables and all of that. That did not go over very well. Then there was the destruction of the fig tree, which is a little known, but right in their parable, along with the overturning of the temple tables. And then there's this. There are these three parables, and the tension just continues to grow from there. So in today's confrontational parable, Jesus is setting up a sharp and uncomfortable contrast between the chief priests and elders over on this side. And you got to remember, they're in with the Romans. They are benefiting from their having been in collusion with the Romans. That's how they maintain their power. That's how they keep things going. So you've got the establishment over here on this side, and then you've got the tax collectors and the prostitutes on the other. Well, I don't need to tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are the most despised of people by the folks over here, and they're regarded as the furthest from whatever is righteous and good and all of that. Of course, those are the very people that Jesus attends to and affirms and builds up, and here's the dangerous part, organizes. So let's listen to our passage today from Matthew and hear how Jesus goes after the chief priests and elders of the temple without actually ever mentioning them.
What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I will not." But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, "I will go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these glimpses into the earliest understandings of what it meant to be followers of Jesus, we're grateful. May we hear these words, may they stir within us a desire to not just know more, but be able to express in our lives more of what it means to be followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I love it when someone like Mark Twain says that what he found difficult about the Bible is not what he didn't understand, it was what he did understand. Right? It's not what you don't understand, it's what you do understand. That is the real challenge. And sometimes the wisdom of the text is just devastatingly simple. And I think that's what we've got today in our passage from Matthew. Are you going to just sit there, or are you going to do something? And if you're going to do something, what is it you're going to do? So here it is, the week after Easter, and we're looking at a passage from the last week of Jesus' life. Reason being, I think there's a message for us going forward that we don't want to miss amidst the distractions of Easter. Now let's remember that the religious authorities are challenging Jesus. They're not so much interested in what he's doing or even why he's doing it, but their concern is by what authority he's doing it. Jesus knows that he has already caused enough unrest that his death is inevitable. So here he is telling this story. He's not holding back. In classic sagely style, he takes a swipe at his opponents, but does so without ever mentioning them. You know, there's a father, there's two sons, right? That sounds familiar territory. The first son says the right thing. He knew the right words, but he doesn't do anything about it. And isn't that really so often what religion has become? It's a fight over the right words. We've taken Christianity, we've divided it into denominations and little sects within our denominations. We've cut it up into churches and cults, and we all have our words, right? We all have words that say what we think need to be said or believed. So much so that you can even tell what church you're in by the language that we use. Are you born again? That's not something you're normally going to hear around here. Are you Bible believing? What about, are you a reconciling congregation? Are you a reconciling United Methodist? Are you open and affirming? We all have our code. We all have our language. Now we're coming up here in a few weeks to the 2-year anniversary of our fact or fiction series here in Fountain Hills. For those of you that were here, that was when 8 other churches in town banded together for a 6-week sermon series to essentially discredit and damage the reputation of churches like the Fountains. Because their answer to progressive Christianity, fact or fiction, was clear. Fiction! Right? And they went at it for 6 weeks. And how did they really approach it? How did they really do it? In part, it was accusing us of not using the right words. Because we don't use the right words, we didn't fit into any category that they know of as Christian. They, across the board, accused us of not practicing what they call biblical Christianity, which is code for fundamentalist, inerrant interpretation of the Bible. I don't know who said it. The trouble with born-again people is that they're a greater pain the second time around. Now, I wouldn't say that. But I will say that none of us is immune to having our own religious speak. So much so that you begin to believe that you feel that religion has been reduced to saying and believing the right stuff. So then Jesus says that there's this other boy who never quite gets it right, who's always saying the wrong thing and is perceived by everybody else as a little grumpy maybe or resistant. Well, there are just some people who go through life who seem to never quite do it the right way. They're always in trouble. They're never living up to the expectations of the status quo. And Jesus fell in with these people. These people who were called outcasts. Now, Jesus didn't call them outcasts. They were the lost, the last, the least, the poor, the prostitutes and tax collectors from our story today. Those who were the acknowledged sinners of the day, the other. Now, according to the establishment, they never could get it right. But when these people, these outcasts, experienced the inclusive, welcoming, and radical message of Jesus, they felt called to participate, and they did something. They did something about it. And that is what scared the authorities. Jesus empowering the ones that everyone knows should just stay in their place, right? Just be quiet and just take what crumbs you get. Now, here's why this story is scary to the keepers of conventional religion. I like to go back to Marcus Borg's words of wisdom when he said, you know, you can believe all the right things and still be a jerk. Right? You can believe all the right stuff and not be a pleasant person. Jesus was not, in fact, fixated on belief, but he was committed to action, which shouldn't be a surprise. He was Jewish, for goodness sakes. And Jews are not fixated on belief, which is something that's lost on us Christians. Karen Armstrong, who is one of today's leading authorities on fundamentalism, tells of a liberating conversation she had once with a rabbi. She asked him about his faith, what he believed in. He said, well, it's easy to see that you were brought up Christian, Rabbi Chaim replied. He said, theology is just not important in Judaism or in any other religion, really. There's no orthodoxy as you have it in the Catholic Church. There are no complicated creeds to which everybody must subscribe. There are no infallible pronouncements by a pope. Nobody can tell Jews what to believe, but nobody. Within reason, you can believe what you like. Karen Armstrong just stared at him. She could not imagine a religion without belief. Ever since she had grown up and started to think, the Christian life had been a continuous struggle to accept these official doctrines. She said, "No official theology?" She was dumbfounded. "None at all? How can you be religious without a set of ideas about God, about salvation, about everything else as a basis?" And the rabbi said, "We have orthopraxy instead of orthodoxy." That's a fancy word for saying we have right practice rather than right belief. We have the right doing instead of the right thinking, right? Right practice rather than right belief. That's all. You Christians make such a fuss about theology. We Jews don't bother much about what we believe. We just do it instead. Right? You wonder where Nike got its slogan? Just do it. Right? Must have been a Jewish advertising agent. My Hebrew scripture professor knocked me off my chair when he said early on in my seminary career, find me one Jewish systematic theologian, one who lays out everything that Jews believes across the board. Can't be done because they don't exist. But Christian systematic theologians are a dime a dozen. We pay them big bucks in our seminaries to explain to us exactly what you have to believe in order to be a real Christian. So there's a huge disconnect there. So we have to ask ourselves, if we were really doing what Jesus asks us to do, we would do well to listen to author Colin Morris, who says, "Christianity is humane action for Jesus' sake at a cost to myself." Can I say that again? Christianity, when you boil it down, is humane action for Jesus' sake at a cost to myself. That and nothing else is of any significance. Now that's it. But to an outsider, taking stock of how we actually behave, our actions in our churches kind of ring hollow. It's like, you know, the sales pitch of a bald-headed man selling hair restorer, right? Or a dentist with bad teeth. I mean, use your own example, right? Especially as we hold our breath over decisions that will be made about our denomination this week, it's good to remind ourselves of what Morris goes on to say. When our churches have crumbled and our vestments have rotted and the wind blows through the ruins of our ecclesiastical structures, all that will stand and have eternal significance are creative acts of compassion. Yes? That's why any and all of this exists, is to draw us into opportunities and create inspiration and to help us, to facilitate us doing creative acts of compassion. But our own history is working against us. As Brandon Scott points out, if you look at the Beatitudes, also in Matthew, Jesus clearly says, if you are going to be my disciple, do this. This is the way you behave. This is what you need to do over and over again. This is the way you need to be. It's all about practice. Fast forward, not quite 400 years, and what you get are the creeds that are created by the church. And there is not one word about what to do in the creeds. Not one. It's all about what to believe. And from that moment on, it's been a disaster. We've been off the path. When Michael Morwood spoke here last week, he was asked if, considering how far off this path we've gotten as an institution, if he can even call himself a Christian anymore. And he said, "I don't get out of bed in the morning for Christianity. I don't get out of bed in the morning for religion. I get out of bed in the morning for the sake of bettering humanity." Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what Jesus was on about? He was on about finding ways to better humanity. Not about promoting a religion or a way of thinking, but a way of being in the world. Now, I don't know where you are today in your life's challenges, but if you want the word of God for your life, you're not going to get pity. Oh, you poor thing. You poor, poor thing. All the difficulties that you've got in your life. What you're likely to get as a solution is another responsibility. You may have seen this before. It's gone around the interwebs in a variety of forms. But here's a little bit of advice. I asked for strength, and God gave me difficulties to make me strong. I asked for wisdom, and God gave me problems to solve. I asked for prosperity, and God gave me brawn and brain to work. I asked for courage, and God gave me dangers to overcome. I asked for patience, and God placed me in situations where I was forced to wait. I asked for love, and God gave me troubled people to help. I asked for favors, and God gave me opportunities. I received nothing I wanted, but I received everything I needed. My prayers have been answered. This divinity that we are in relationship with isn't about talk, but action. We learn by doing. We overcome our frustrations by doing. We accomplish what we've been created to be by doing. And if you're tempted to make your faith about belief, then you got another thing coming. Remember the old chestnut in James? Faith without works is dead. So what do you think? Who did as the Father asked in our story today? One always said the right thing, but never did anything. The other never quite got the script right, but did something. Again, with Marcus Borg, I'm convinced that Christianity is not about believing the right stuff. It's not even about being good, whatever your definition of good is. It is about doing the compassionate acts that draw us closer to being in the image of Jesus. Jesus asks, which of the two did what the Father wanted? It's painfully obvious. Even Jesus' enemies got the answer right. The first they answered. A clear and simple story with an obvious point that what counts is not promise, but performance. Not talk, but action. Don't just be an observer. Do something! Do something! Last week, we read Matthew's version of the resurrection. Men in dazzling white, people running here and there. Jesus makes an appearance. Lots of excitement. And compared with that and the other gospel versions, the gospel of Mark is pretty downright disappointing. It's just a paltry 8 verses at the end of chapter 16. Most Bibles have a verse 9 through 20 at the end, telling of some resurrection appearances, but these are clearly later add-ons. Even the most conservative translation acknowledges that Mark originally ended at verse 8, period. End of story. Looking at your Bible, you'll notice a footnote that says, oldest manuscripts end at verse 8. Just to make sure that you know the oldest versions that we normally go with as credible has nothing beyond verse 8. Now, there are two other endings. One's called the shorter ending and one's called the longer ending that is in your Bible. They were no doubt written by and included by well-intentioned scribes and theologians who didn't quite get what Mark was up to. And so they felt, well, we better help Mark out a little bit here and add to it. It's not surprising. Surely to stop reading at the end of verse 8, anyone could be, you know, excused from thinking, hey, the end of this gospel is missing. Three women, they go out to the tomb, and after Jesus was arrested, the male disciples had all run away. They'd all run away and hidden. They were nowhere to be found. But the women who followed him right from the beginning followed him clear to the end. And now it's time to prepare the body for burial. It's the day after the Sabbath, the crack of dawn. They come, first possible moment, to perform this act of tenderness and kindness for the one that they loved. But as they approach the tomb, they notice that the stone has already been moved. Somebody has been there before them. They're frightened. They enter cautiously. They're afraid. And there, a man dressed in white says to them, "Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Go tell the disciples." Then Mark says, They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. That's it. That's the end of Mark. Period. There are no resurrection appearances. There are no disciples shouting, "He is risen!" There are no choirs, there are no flowers, just mute, frightened disciples. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. What kind of ending is that? It's not a proper ending. A proper ending should have Jesus showing up, showing himself to a few witnesses, for something like this, don't you think you want to have a few witnesses? Because you got to have witnesses to this kind of thing. Maybe Jesus could walk through a closed door, or maybe he could have a glorious farewell ascending into heaven on a cloud. That's what you might expect, and that's what you get in the other three Gospels, but not in Mark. Mark ends tentatively, unfinished. In one of his well-known Easter sermons, Mark Trotter suggests that Mark is onto something here. Everyone knows what you do with an ending. An ending gives story closure, yes? You close the book. Conflict is resolved and good triumphs over evil. Everyone lives happily ever after. We close the book and the story's over. All is right with the world. But Mark doesn't have that ending because Mark knows that all is not right with the world. In fact, Mark's ending is not an ending at all. It's what you would call a cliffhanger. It's one worthy of the best old-time radio or movie serials. As a shocking turn of events leaves the audience in suspense, the voiceover croons, "Tune in next week for the exciting conclusion," right? That's what needs to be added at the end of Mark. How will it end? What's going to happen next? A cliffhanger engages the imagination. It stirs up conversation about the possibilities. Mark has left the story unresolved intentionally, with the idea that any disciple worth his or her salt would be compelled to jump up and resolve it with their life. The man dressed in white said, "He's going before you. Meet him back in Galilee, where it all started, in your homes, in your work, in your everyday life." And the unspoken question hanging heavy in the air between Jesus and those who hear this story is, then what are you doing just sitting there? Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.